Amen. Praise God for His grace. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. This week we look at verses 7 to 12. And I've entitled the message, Insatiable Desires versus the Stronger One. Insatiable Desire versus are contrasted with the Stronger One. Now I know parents with little ones will hear strong desires if they're not repeated over and over. They get repeated with more and more volume and intensity. Give me this. I want that. Why can't I have that? And so on. But we too, as adults, we do the same thing, don't we? We have those things that we want. Gotta have it. Maybe it's the newest iPhone or something. Just gotta have it. Can't wait. Or maybe it's a car, or a house, or whatever it is. Sometimes we can have these strong desires. We can have this strong pull that it just seems to captivate our attention. Now, there's no secret that the car I'm driving is on its last leg. It's losing oil, losing coolant. And if it blows up on me down the road, I'm not going to be surprised. it's about to die. And so, you know, it's like this, there's this pull. Like, okay, I need a car, but man, I don't want to pay that much money, and cars are expensive, and but then I can find myself online hour after hour looking for cars. Just and I'll look back and I'll be like, what time is it? Have I been on the computer that long? It's just this, you have this desire, and it can consume you. It can just take over. And but is it an insatiable desire? Does it ever end? Will it ever be quenched? Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 7. All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell man what will be after him? under the sun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us this time to be with you in your presence, for giving us your word to enlighten our souls, our minds, our hearts. Thank you for caring about us, to want us to do the best, to live in such a manner that is worthy of the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look to your word this morning, we ask for your Spirit's help in seeing our need for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to see him and to love him more. Help us to desire, to long to be like him, to be with him more than the things that are under the sun. We ask and pray in your name. Amen. Well, as we open up this text together, it must seem like for weeks and weeks we've been on the subject of greed and wealth, injustice and oppression, the loss of wealth and the fallout that comes with that. Seems like we've been in a dark place, living under the sun, but without really enjoying the sunshine. Seems like this whole week we've been getting rain and it's been cloudy and gray and cold, and then there's sunshine today. That's pretty awesome. But life is short. It's dreary. There isn't much to enjoy down here. At least that's what it seems like. And that is apart from receiving the good gift of God. The power to enjoy those good gifts that he gives. And so we're left with a longing for something else than what this world can offer on its own. And so we're back to discussing greed, or better said, to question the wisdom of the age. In the first part of the text, we find one who is discontent. This person has insatiable desires. His appetite is described as an appetite which remains dissatisfied. Verse 7 says, "All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied." All the toil of man is for his mouth. He means he works to serve his self-interest, to feed his mouth. He works because he is hungry. He works to eat. And then he eats so that he can work. It's a continuous cycle. We find in Proverbs 16, "A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on." And then we see this is not necessarily a bad thing. Work is good. And Paul issued a command to the church in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 3. It says, "Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." And so there is something right and proper about working to meet our needs. But instead of giving thanks and enjoying this meal, giving thanks to God for his work, for the ability to work, for his provisions, for the very food that he is about to eat, this discontent man eats and eats and eats, and he is not filled. He is not satisfied. And we ask, how can this be? What's going on? Maybe in your copy of God's Word, verse 7 may be offset or in some other way indicating that this is a poetic verse or a proverb of some kind. And so we ask, what's the point? The point is, yet his appetite is not satisfied. But why is that the case? Well, for one, the appetite is not stagnant. What is taking place is the appetite is changing. It's growing. It wants more and more and more. It's like an addiction. The cravings intensify. This hunger is never satisfied. And so the problem we're considering is one who has this insatiable appetite. It's not capable of being satisfied. Webster's is helpful in understanding the problem. It says, quote, "To content is to make contented, even though every desire or appetite is not fully gratified. To satisfy is to appease fully the longings of desire. To satiate is to fill so completely that it is not possible to receive or enjoy more." And so the opposite of satiate is insatiable, which then Webster's 1913 defines as not satiable, incapable of being satisfied or appeased, very greedy, as an insatiable appetite, thirst, or desire. So you see there, that's the problem that we're encountering with this discontent person. And the word for appetite there is literally soul. In other words, this is not a physical issue. It's a soul issue. It's where the heart, the emotions, the mind is seated. There's a hole in the heart and nothing under the sun can fill it. Nothing can satiate it. And so for this discontent person, the appetite remains dissatisfied. Well, we might be tempted to think, well, this ingrate, he's just a big dope. And surely this guy must be a fool. Well, the preacher anticipates this. He asks the question, the rhetorical question, verse 8. "For what advantage has the wise man over the fool?" And the answer implied is none. It's not about wisdom. It's not about intelligence. It doesn't matter how smart you are or how smartly you're playing the game of life. In the end, the fool nor the wise man can satisfy the longing of the heart. There was a hint of this earlier in chapter 2. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 14. It says, "The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." No matter how wisely or foolishly one lives here under the sun, without the intervention of God, they both end up in the same place: dissatisfaction. Well, if it's not about intelligence, then maybe it's a problem of how they were raised. Maybe the problem here is that he's just a spoiled brat. But the preacher again makes it clear this is not the case. Verse 8 continues by asking, what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? The question follows from what is asked of what is being an advantage. In other words, what advantage does the poor man have, even a poor man, who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Well, you see here, it's not a matter of social status. It's not that the rich is a brat or the poor is a humble and decent man. The rich man is unable to attain satisfaction. He cannot buy it. He can't trade for it or in any other way obtain satisfaction for his soul. Neither can the humblest poor man. Who knows, he can never secure things in this life. And he too will remain lacking in dissatisfaction. Contentment is lost and out of reach just as much for the poor man as the rich. And so the problem is brought to the forefront of our attention once more in verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This is also as vanity and as striving after wind. So what is the sight of eyes? The sight of eyes is referring to what is real, what is, what the current circumstances are. And the wandering of the appetite is the imagination. What is fantasy? What is dream? What is not realized? What is not obtained? Contentment is in the realm of reality and not in the land of make-believe. If you're hungry and all you have is two pieces of bread and an Oscar Mayer hot dog, well, then you have a hot dog sandwich. And you enjoy it because that's what you've got. Many times I had to have a hot dog sandwich for lunch at school because it's what we have. You have a hot dog sandwich in front of you. You can see it. You can smell it. You can taste it. Your belly can digest it. It does no good imagining or wishing for a juicy steak and a baked potato and a fluffy roll with honey butter. Your stomach is going to growl at you and the hunger pain will tell you, turn off the dream sequence and eat the hot dog. An appetite that won't be quenched is a waste. It's vanity. It's poof, here, then gone. It's out of reach, striving for the wind. You can't get there. You won't ever get there. You can't keep up with the wind. It will always be beyond you. Now this brings us to the main point of the remaining half of our text. There is always something bigger than you. There indeed is one who is stronger than everyone. We are introduced to the sovereign God in verse 10 by recognizing that God has issued a decree and man is a limited creature. Verse 10 says, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than than he. There is only one who knows the beginning from the end. Whatever has come to be already has been named. You know, I was born in Hinojosa. Maybe that sounds obvious. But I wasn't born or adopted into the Hilton family or the Rockefellers. I didn't have a choice in the matter. I didn't have a choice of what day I was born either. I mean, it's really cool to share a birthday with Spurgeon, but that wasn't my call. There are lots of things in life that have happened, things that have already been done, those things which will take place, they're already known to God. They remain unknown to us in the here and now, but that is the limitation of man. But God does not have this limitation. It is helpful for us to always remember the creator-creature distinction. It is known what man is. Man is creature. We are time-bound. We are finite. We are small. We are frail. We are but a vapor. We have no business disputing against one who is greater, one who is stronger, one whose ways are higher, whose thoughts are not ours. The plain truth is that man is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. We as creatures have no business arguing with our Maker. We have no business arguing with God. Spurgeon says it this way, quote, "There is no hope for us in such contention. Yet how frequently do we, even we who are his children, begin to contend with our God? If he chastens us, if he takes away our comforts, if he permits us to be disappointed in our aspirations, straightway we begin to inquire, why is this? And I have known times when that question has been carried very, very far, when some whom we have esteemed have seemed to pick a quarrel with God, and they would not forgive him. Their dear one was taken away, and they call God cruel. If they did not say as much, they thought it. And they have kept the anniversary of that bereavement, still unforgiving towards their God. That kind of rebellious spirit creates 10 times more pain than the affliction itself did. Then the rod falls more heavily than it otherwise would have done. And the soul, dashing itself against the pricks, wounds itself against the goad far more than it was originally intended to be wounded. No, beloved, we cannot contend with our Maker. Are we wiser than he? Do we understand providence better than he does? Can we sit in judgment upon him? Do we dare to think of arraigning the great judge of all at our bar? Let us only think of him aright, and we shall say, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. And by the grace of God, we shall even further than that, and be able to say with the patriarch Job, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? What we often lack is the spirit of complete submission." End quote. And that's where Spurgeon puts his finger on it. We do not submit to God completely. We may trust him when things go well, but when things seem to fall apart, then we turn on God. And it is pointless. It is fruitless. It does not lead to good. To argue with God is a waste of words. That's what the preacher is saying in verse 11. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? There is no advantage. We can't win. We can't change God. We can't force His hand. We are weak. Stop blowing smoke at God. Our words are vapor. Do you really think that if you give God a piece of your mind that this is going to help your cause? Don't waste your breath. Don't waste your words. He already knows what's on your mind and in your heart. The preacher finishes out this text with more rhetorical questions, essentially asking, who knows? Who knows? Verse 12, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? See there? Who knows? Who can tell? Well, the implied answer is God knows. He's the stronger one. He's your maker. He knows. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. He is all-good. He is all-powerful. He knows what is good for us. Will we trust Him? Will we trust Him? To quote our brother Charles Spurgeon once more, quote, I think that we had better be content to remain just as we are and be satisfied and thankful to be where God has placed us in His providence. Who knoweth what is good for us? God does. And that is better than for us to know. Then let us enjoy what God has given us. Make the best of your position by enjoying every mercy that God has bestowed upon you. Not fretting because He has not given you certain other things, but rejoicing that God, that He has given you what He has bestowed. And use whatever you have to His glory. Instead of repining that you have not 3, 4, 5, or 10 talents, use the one that you have and pull it out to interest for your Lord. Do not sigh for another place, as many do. They are hoping, wishing, and longing to rise in the world. And if they do not get what they hope for, they will be very grieved and greatly depressed. Rise if you can. But if, with all your efforts, you do not rise, thank God all the same. You do not know what is best for you. That higher place might have been a snare to you. So be thankful to be where you are and sigh not for that position which God has denied to you. Neither dote on the things that you have, for they will soon all pass away. We are all travelers, and the world is but like an inn. If our room be uncomfortable, we shall be up and away in the morning. We are soldiers on the battlefield. If the field be rough and stony, let us fight the battle out and win the victory. Then we shall not mind what the soil is on which we stand. Remember that whatever you set your heart upon is probably a bad thing for you. If you make up your mind that you must have a certain thing, you have made an idol of it already. And if the idol should really become yours, it would bring a curse with it. End quote. Contentment may need to begin with repentance. We need to reorient our minds, our hearts, away from the things of this world and look to the good that our Creator has blessed us with. Rich Mullins, Christian songwriter from the 80s, He wrote a song where he mashed up several words together, and he called it, as one word, he calls it, "All right, okay, uh-huh, amen." And the chorus goes like this, "All right, okay, uh-huh, amen." Say it. "All right, okay, uh-huh, amen. You can argue with your maker, but you know that you just can't win. So say it. All right, okay, uh-huh, amen. All right, okay, uh-huh, amen." And then when the chorus comes back around for the next time, it changes. It says, "All right, okay, uh-huh, amen. Say it. All right, okay, uh-huh, amen. You can argue with your maker or know the joy of saying yes to him. Let me hear you say, all right, okay, uh-huh, amen." You can argue with your maker or know the joy of saying yes to him. All right, okay, uh-huh, amen. You can argue and not win, or you can stop arguing and know the joy of saying yes to God's will. God, in his infinite wisdom and understanding, has given us his Son to give you meaning to your life, to satisfy the deepest longing in our soul, which means to be in right relationship with our Maker. But our sin has destroyed this relationship. It has separated us from God. Because of our own doing, we are subject to the consequences of our sins, which is eternal death, eternal punishment in hell. And only God can fix this problem. He gave to us his good gift, his Son. Jesus died on the cross to set us free from the captivity of sin and hell. But we must trust in him. We must repent. We must follow Jesus. And so once again, you can argue with your Maker or know the joy of saying yes to him. Without God's intervention, this world is a dark and dreary place. The joy, the hope, the real desires of our soul will always be out of reach. With this, I close. Brian Borgman comments. He says, quote, "This passage is a dark part of the forest, and it reminds us that we are a moment, but God is eternal. We are a vapor, but God is forever. We are limited. God is without measure. The fulfillment we long for is not in the money we earn or the achievements of a career. A happy life is not found in just a little bit more. As Koheleth brings this leg of the ride to an end through a dark tunnel, he reminds us to enjoy life as God has given it to us." End quote. Peace, joy, hope are found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for speaking to us this morning through your word. And Father, we repent for making idols of stuff, things, positions. Lord, help us to learn to trust you more. Forgive us of our sins. And help us to be content with the good gifts that you have given us. And as you bless us and as we rise, may we not become boastful and proud. But may we become all the more thankful, humble, amazed at your mercy and your grace. May we live like no other so that we can shine the light of your Son's glory. That others may see we are different.
that we may be used to share the gospel, the hope that their hearts need, to satiate the desires that they don't even know what they need, the salvation found in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless your people with this word this morning, in your name. Amen.